Our lesson is entitled Renewal. I've got a better title if you want to know it. It's called Back to Bethel. And in essence, that's what the lesson is about. And we find renewal at the end of the chapter or the verses that we're going to read here in a moment. We're looking at Genesis 35, 1 through 15. So if you have a Bible or something to look at it with, join me. God is speaking. Aren't you glad when God is speaking? Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." This is a call to return. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes." This is a call to repent. "Then come, let us go up to Bethel." This is now Jacob speaking. "Let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone." This is a call to remembrance. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. This is part of the call to repentance. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. And there you have God mentioned twice. God of the house of God, literally, is what it's saying here. Because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. And there's your call to renew. Verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named alone Bacuth. And there you have the place of weeping. That's what that literally means. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And there's the call of reaffirmation. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And I have parentheses here that reminding him of the wrestling match with the angel in chapter 31 at Peniel. And verse 11, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and will give this land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, house of God." Through the years, and perhaps you guys too, have known people, and even perhaps some of your children, for sure our children, who have made the journey back to Bethel, where God met them. And as Dottie brought out 2 weeks ago with our own testimony, we really didn't understand all of this when God told us to go home. But God gave us a promise in 1983 to move to England, and then 1986 to return to your people, return to your home, and I'll bless you. And it took us some time to see the unfolding of what he meant. But when the Lord opened my eyes, spiritually speaking, it was something that it was something that has remained in my heart for a long time. Returning means getting in a place where God can work out what he's planned to work in. And like his granddad Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 8, Jacob had already had a Bethel experience, as recorded in Genesis 28, 20 or so years before the events in this chapter and this text. God had promised to return Jacob to his homeland, and now he's in the midst of fulfilling his promise. And there has been several changes, obviously, in his life between the first time he was at Bethel in chapter 28 and at this time. Jacob had stopped at Bethel on his way to his uncle's property in chapter 28. And he's making a 550-mile journey. So you can imagine what that's like. He didn't have much with him as he's traveling to Uncle Laban's place. But over time, as we know, he was able to become wealthy. Again, 20 years has passed. Can you remember what you were doing 20 years ago? Focus on that for a moment. Where you are, what you're doing, what's happening to your life. And remember 20 years onward to where you are today. Have they been good years? They've been so-so years for Jacob. He's found his alter ego, a guy named Laban. Jacob thought he knew how to cheat and lie until he met Laban, didn't he? And so 20 years have come past, and on the way on this journey, Matthew Henry figures that it's 7 to 8 years from the time that he leaves Padam Aram to the place of Bethel. 7 to 8 years. And of course, we're not finding that in the text, are we? But I believe Matthew Henry, he's a great Englishman, has a lot to say. But looking back, let's think about chapters 29 through 34 for a moment. They give us the biography of Jacob during this time, as the Lord wanted us to see. It's now approximately 1950, 1975 B.C. And you wonder why I mentioned that. 175 years later, Hinduism starts. So that gives you an idea how old Hinduism is, how far back it goes. But what happens to Jacob? Well, he marries Leah. He wanted Rachel, didn't he? And ultimately he marries Rachel, and he marries the servant girls, Bilhah and Zilpah, of each sister. As Rex mentioned last week, he's fathered 11 sons. Good job, Jacob. And chapter 30, verse 21 tells us they had one daughter. What was her name? All right, we call her Dinah. The Hebrew is Dinah. Can you say that? Dinah, yeah. Meaning judged. This is what the word literally means. It means judged, acquitted, and vindicated. And certainly in chapter 34, it gives us a story of how she was vindicated, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing how God gives them a name before the occurrence that's coming down the line, isn't it? But oddly enough, in chapter 34, there's no mention of God as you read the whole chapter. The whole Shechem incident in chapter 34 happens because Jacob had stopped there at Shechem instead of Bethel. And God didn't tell him to return to Shechem. Chapter 31, though, tells us that he bought a parcel of ground there, and he erects an altar, probably to ask God's blessing. The altar is a good idea, but complete obedience would have been better, wouldn't it? As a result of being out of the will of God, one of the sons of Shechem rapes Dinah. And instead of Jacob rising up against him, it's his sons who do. And it appears that they've learned to scheme and lie like their dad. So they hatch a plan to get even, don't they? They approach the men of Shechem and say, look, we've thought this over. We're thinking about going to Bethel, but we think it would be good for us to settle here. So why don't we just intermarry and dwell together? And Shechem is for this, but Jacob's boys say, well, the only concession we have is that you must first be circumcised. And they agree. And then in a few days into their healing, they come in and slaughter all of the men because they're defenseless. And this is why in verse 5 of chapter 35, it says that terror gripped the land. Everyone was aware of Jacob, his God, his family, and their wealth as their two camps pass by. You can imagine the cattle and the sheep and all the men that it took care that were following along there. So they want nothing to do with them. Now, at last he finally goes where God told him to go. When he went to Laban's, God went before him. Now as he's going home, terror is going before him. Also the God, his God, is going before him as well. But let's take a moment to see how things have changed since the first time Jacob stopped at Bethel. In chapter 28, he left with little, only a staff, he tells Laban. But as chapter 32:16 tells us, he's now a wealthy man with camels, flocks, herds, and servants. Best of all, he had God's explicit promise that he would be with Jacob always and bless him, like we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. When he left his home, it was in fear for his life. But instead of Esau wanting to kill him, he finds reconciliation with him. And the fear is gone. So now he's left Laban's at Paddan Aram. He's learned a lot of life lessons about waiting on God and how to deal with your alter ego, Laban. And he's coming back to Bethel in peace. And just when you think there's no way that he and his brother Esau to dwell in peace. It's not just Jacob's heart that God changes. This is very interesting. It's Esau's heart that's changed, an unbeliever and head of the Edomites. Now, if God can do this, changing Esau's heart, perhaps there's a chance of changing godless hearts of Putin and the mullahs of Iran. We should be praying that way. When he left home, he may not have thought he would ever return, but now he's coming back with a view towards settling down. You should, I think, with 12 sons and a daughter and four mothers, right? It's time to settle down, something permanently. Jacob had left a home centered around the worship of the one true God. And then he goes to a land that was deep into idol worship. Now he's returning to the land of promise, a land where the true and living God was worshiped. But most important, he was taking a definite stand for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And he's also getting a new reaffirming promise from his God. And part of the new promise is, look in verse 10 with me, chapter 35. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. The origin of the name Israel is because you struggled with God and with man and prevailed. Indeed, Jacob's life was a relentless series of struggles. He clashed with his brother Esau. He was swindled by his father-in-law Laban. He even wrestled with an angel. They're struggling all through this guy's life. Now, you and I are familiar with the word struggle. I know that. But it's an interesting word, this word struggle. In the Quran, the word struggle is the word jihad. Did you know that? You do now. But it's been misappropriated to what? To apply to what? Holy war. And in that is their struggle now. We find the word struggle in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us therefore run the race. That word in the Greek is the word agone. Agony. We get our English word agony. And four other places in the New Testament, it's translated fight, wrestle, struggle, and I can't remember the other one. But I've done best, good to remember three, okay? So it's an interesting word, isn't it? The Christian life is to be a struggle. It's not an easy life if you're living the life that God intended for us to live for him. So God tells him, look, I'm going to rename you Israel because you struggled with God and you prevailed. But it appears that Jacob is always coming out on top eventually. He prevailed. So Jacob and the nation that came from him are called Israel. And they keep this name that covers all of Israel, the country, until Solomon's reign, till Solomon died. And then we have the division. We have Israel in the north. We have Judah in the south. 10-2. Okay? The 12 tribes. And in verse 11, look there with me. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings among your descendants." The word, you probably already know this, but the word El Shaddai, the two words is obviously a compound of two words, El, which is a generic term for God in the Hebrew, and Shaddai, which is a very interesting word. It's derived from the root word meaning breast or mountain. The significance of El Shaddai lies in the imagery of God's might and power. The imagery of a mountain and the nurturing aspect of a breast convey a sense of God's strength, his sustenance, and his provision. In biblical context, it's used to emphasize God's ability to fulfill his promises and to provide for his people in a powerful and nurturing manner. There's the breast part. So obviously, as you can tell, I've been mixing the background with today's passage. So let's consider some closing thoughts. You ready? All right. After his call to return in verse 1, as God is calling him home, theological scholars believe, this is the first revival mentioned in the Bible. He's returning home. He's returning back to his God. As the lesson is entitled, Renew, he is renewing his vows by obeying God and coming back to Bethel. Also notice in verses 2 and 4, we see we see Jacob calling for repentance. It's not God calling for repentance. God has ultimately spoken to Jacob, but Jacob is calling for repentance. And notice, it's Jacob speaking to his family and servants. Now, the need for repentance, let's think about this for a moment. The need for repentance is also necessary for each of us under the new covenant. This word comes from two words in the Greek, metanoia. Repentance, though, comes after conviction, right? You don't know you need to repent until you get convicted, right? Okay, stay with me. And it results, real conviction results in our remorse or contrition for one's past actions or sins. It's a change of mind that involves a conscience turning away from wrong actions, attitudes, thoughts that conflict with God's lifestyle and biblical commands. Then there should be an intentional turning towards doing what the Bible says pleases God. And then interesting in Hebrews 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. And pleasing involves getting back into the spirit of obedience, doesn't it? So think about this. The more we find ourselves repenting, the more we're being conformed to the mind of Christ, progressively being conformed to his image. So how important is repentance? The first sermon that Jesus preached was on the necessity to repent. That's how important it was. Repentance is a key component of our sanctification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And the word sanctification comes from two Latin words, meaning, well, they're two words, sanctus facio, which means to make holy. All right, so that's the work of sanctification. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit as a sculptor, chiseling off everything in our lives that doesn't look, feel, smell like Jesus. Now, we don't bury our sins in idols, as verse 4 says that Jacob did. We confess our sins, don't we? 1 John 1, 9. And let God, watch this, when we confess our sin, God buries them in the sea of forgetfulness, where he remembers them no more. Now, do you know where that comes from? You don't find that in the New Testament. You find that in Isaiah 43:25, when God is dealing with the nation of Israel for them to repent. So, is there a Bethel within us? Here's the question. Bethel, the house of God, is within us. However, it's not a pile of rocks that just marks the place where we first encountered God like Jacob did. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 6, 19 that it's now our bodies where God dwells. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Many of you perhaps have been to Israel. I have not. But the temple area, when it was built under Solomon, was as long as three football fields. You can imagine that. And in the Greek, there's a Greek word for that. It's called the Hieron, Hieron. Write that down. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Your body is the temple. It's not Hieron. It's the word naos. And it's the word that means the holy of holies, where only the priests would be allowed to go once a year. But now he says your body is a 365, 24/7. Get that picture. Where the Holy Spirit, sent by God to indwell you when you were born again, reminds you of whose you are and who you serve. And it's a great thought. And the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He enables us to testify of Jesus. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. So, what am I saying? I'm saying we don't have to wait for Sundays to meet God. We don't. It's not this building where we're sitting in that is the house of God. People say, well, never mind that. Lord, it's good to be in your house. God's not here till we get here. Did you know that? That's right. There's nothing holy about this place. Nothing. But when we come, this place becomes something special. And fortunately, where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. Have you welcomed him this morning? Right here. He's here. We had a song written about that. He is here. Hallelujah. He is here. Amen. He is here. Holy, holy. Come on. I will bless his name again. Amen. Now, in Acts 17, verse 24, when Paul is preaching his sermon on the unknown God in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, he being the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." So let's get our head and our heart around that. So, why is that so important? Well, isn't it the point of a daily quiet time that we open God's Word and meet Him there and allow Him to speak to us, and then in prayer speak to Him, thanking Him, praising Him for His grace and His mercies, and confessing our sins to Him? Pardon me. And isn't it true, the more we confess our sins, we should get weary of it? Have you ever thought about that? The more that we confess our sins, we should get tired of confessing our sins. But God knows that we're going to continue to sin. But that's the impetus, that's the force behind prayer, that as Peter wrote, we're called to be holy. That word doesn't mean that someday God's going to make a statue of you and idolize you in some church. It means, the word literally means to be set apart. So just as we set apart our God, God says, I've set you apart to be holy. That's the meaning. So, that's why we should live a holy, separated, obedient life that pleases God. Speaking of confessing sins, pardon me, Dottie and I have shared through the years, the 14 years that we've been in this class with you guys, that we moved here in 1979 to go to work with evangelist Manly Beasley. Around 1981, Manly was preaching at Eastwood Baptist in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Some of you may be familiar with that church. And it was an evangelism explosion conference. And I'm there with him. At that time, Manly is doing a radio broadcast, and I'm producing it. And he's not doing real good with keeping up the load. And this is a daily broadcast. So because he's not really well at that point, he said, "You're going to have to come to Tulsa with me, bring the recording stuff, and record me." And so I did that. But I knew he was speaking that evening. He was on the program, and I asked him that morning at breakfast. I said, "What are you preaching?" He said, "I don't know." And Manly didn't preach with notes. And I've seen him many, many times. I'd be sitting on the front row, and I could see him just going through the pages. And finally, his heart would settle on something, and he would preach it. But that evening, he preached on the sin unto death. And when the invitation began, I'm sitting on the aisle, about five rows from the very back of the auditorium. And next to me is a young pastor from South Carolina that I had met during those hours before. And we became friends. And I said, "Where are you sitting?" And he said, "I'm sitting with you." So he sat down next to me. And Manly preached. He only preached about 20, 25 minutes, which was unusual for him. But then he gave the appeal. And many of you have been in services where you felt the movement of the Spirit of God so oppressively. And all of a sudden, he elbows me. And he says, "I need to get out." And I said, "Do you need the restroom?" He said, "No. I need to go forward to get saved." And I talked to him later. I got to know him. And did you know that this unsaved pastor, he was leading the state of South Carolina in baptisms. His church was. I mean, and they're doing this with an unregenerate, unsaved pastor. And I questioned him. I said, "Brother, are you sure you weren't saved?" He said, "No. I've known it for a long time." He said, "I knew it all through seminary." And he said, "The floors that I lived on and my wife lived on," he said, "men and women were going in and out of doors on our floors. And I was one of them." And he said, "I knew it was wrong then." And he'd been carrying this for years. And El Shaddai had come to Jesus meeting with him. He'd come to Bethel where he met his God. 3 years later, I was invited to preach a revival meeting at First Baptist Church. Listen for the name. Cowpens, South Carolina. Do you know whose home church that is? Do you know the name Miss Bertha Smith? Miss Bertha has retired now. She is 96 years old. And that's our home church. And I had called this pastor before I came there. And I won't give you his name. But I said, "Brother, do you want me to major on evangelism or revival?" He said, "Oh, brother, we need revival." So I got there that Sunday morning. And Bill Swank and some of you in this room may remember the days of old, when you got these little clip-on things for perfect attendance. Do you remember those? Some of you will. I couldn't believe I was sitting on the front row. They introduced me, and I go up to in the pulpit. But meeting the people 10 to 15 minutes after they're coming out of Sunday school into the auditorium. I could not believe the number of people with these badges and buttons on their coats and on their dresses, saying, look at me, how perfect I am, or my attendance, this, you know. I had never seen that before. I mean, well, anyway, I should move on. So I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, and every invitation that I gave, I mean, there was hardly anybody in the altar. Nobody was coming down the aisle except for one lady, Miss Bertha Smith, missionary to China. And she was in the altar. We go into Monday night. The crowd begins to thin down. They don't want a revival message. They're fine with their buttons and badges. That night I gave the appeal. Nobody came forward except Miss Bertha. And she was in the altar for about 10 minutes. I'm sitting on the front row. And the pastor, the crowd is leaving quietly. I've told them, just leave quietly. If you're not coming forward, you don't need to deal with God, leave quietly. And that night, myself, the pastor and his wife, and Miss Bertha were the only people there. She's in the altar. She's 96 years old, on her knees. Tuesday night, same thing. Wednesday night, same thing. It's the last night of the meeting. And the pastor finally comes up to Miss Bertha. And here's what he says to her. Miss Bertha, you need to stop. You can stop praying for all the people. They're gone. And she says, Ronell, pardon me. Pastor, I'm not praying for those people. I'm praying for the condition of my soul. Those are her exact words. I'm praying, I'm confessing my sins. And every night she was in the altar, nobody else. Now I'm going to tell you something very privately. I don't know how many revival meetings I've done through the years. But this church did not receive my ministry. And I knew it. I knew it. I saw it. God was at work. So much pride there. They would leave without dealing with God. And I told the pastor, he brought me a check, taking me to the airport. He said, here's your check. He said, I'm afraid it's not much. So I opened it up. It was $400. Well, we could have used $400, I promise you. But I knew that God was not pleased with those 4 days. And I put the check back in the envelope and I gave it back to him. And he said, why are you doing this? I said, look, listen, do you know a single woman that probably has children that is struggling with her finances? He said, oh yeah, we have several of them that come into our church. I said, well, I want you to find one, and I want you to, I'll sign this check over, and you give this check, pardon me, to that woman. Will you do it? He said, I'll do it. He said, why are you giving this check back to me? And I said, because the people here did not receive the word of God. They did not. I called him back 2 weeks later. And I said, Pastor, who did you give that money to? And do you know what he said? He said, were you serious? Were you serious? Did you want me to give that money? And I promise you, it was all I could do to maintain my sanctification. It was all I could do. I said, "Brother, you give that money away in the next couple of days, and you call me, and you tell me who you gave it to." And he did. She said, "I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for the condition of my soul." She was at Bethel, maintaining fellowship with her Lord. Every time I read this passage, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. For us living in this time, we don't need to return to a specific site, building, location, or anything else. We can have a back to Bethel experience anywhere. So this passage is one of many that Paul alludes to when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of this age. This was written for us, Jacob. Learning how to, watching Jacob returning to Bethel is a, I guess, it's a word from God. We need to stay fixed with this Bethel living within us, don't we? Well, God help us. Father, we lean on you. We thank you, Father, that in spite of all the Jacob that's in all of us, we found our way to you. We found our Bethel. And when we did, we found you waiting for us, saying, "It took you long enough to get there." So, Father, as we close this lesson, as we move into a new week, we ask that you continue to work your work in us, that we might work the things of God, that we might become the people designed to be before the foundations of the world. In Christ's name, amen.